based on how the weather goes and what's taking place. I was interacting with someone this morning, and they sent me a picture. They were on vacation, and they said, this is where I'm praying. It was out in front of a lake there, and they said, this is just where I'm having an opportunity to pray. This week, I had the opportunity to speak at Camp Patmos, and one of the things I love about Camp Patmos is the opportunity just to be there next to the water. And there is something about water that just, I don't know if it's a calming aspect, you know what I'm talking about, right? It's just like, oh yeah, there's a reason we like to vacation around water, often many of us do, and there's just something about it. But water is also powerful, and it can be a little bit dangerous. I got invited at the end of the week to go out on a boat. I was told I would only be going out on the boat to ride. And then I was invited to ride on an inner tube. And it was pretty choppy out there. And I definitely am, I'm older. Though I remember it being really, really, really fun. And now all I remember is, now I know is it's really, really painful. It just hurt. That water, you know, it seems soft at a slow speed, but at a fast speed, man, that stuff was beating me up. And it actually reminded me, it didn't happen this time. There was a time a number of years back where I went over to Camp Patmos, and on the ride back on the ferry, I watched a wind sweep through, and it was one of the few times. I've been on the ferry in a number of different ways going back and forth to Camp Patmos, but this was the first time the ferry was getting up in the air and down, left to right. In fact, it took them 2.5 about almost a third try. They had a hard time getting it docked in because it was throwing the ferry up, and it was just hammering this ferry in a way that the whole ferry was shaking. You could watch the cars go like this as the waves were hitting it. Water is an incredible and powerful thing. Today we're going to look at a passage that talks about the most powerful use of water that has ever happened in the history of the world. I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. A number of you have indicated your appreciation for this time in the book of Genesis, and I've enjoyed our time in the book of Genesis as well. There are these just kind of seminal moments that we are reminded of, and they have been a part of probably our past in terms of walking through the Bible. There are so many great stories, the story of creation, and obviously the story of Noah's Ark. And we had an opportunity to see a little bit about Noah himself the last time that we were here in Genesis. And today we're going to have an opportunity to really look at this flood and what is taking place within the flood, and even some of the things that can be learned in our own lives. While I don't make it a test of faith, I think rightfully I don't make it a test of faith, I find that there's a lot to be learned when I get a chance to hear, or in the last couple of months, even walking through and reading different accounts of the flood and of creation. It is amazing how quickly people can turn from one direction to the other in terms of, well, that could have happened, but that couldn't have happened. Well, that scientifically is impossible. I have found it interesting that some commentators, after not having a problem with a six-day creation, then get to the flood and they say, well, that's a little problematic. And like, that's what's problematic? I think creation was a little bit more difficult of a miracle if we're going to rate difficulty, though there is no difficulty for God. And we find out a lot about our submission to God and His Word, I believe. We get an opportunity to say, all right, do you really trust God at His Word? And even hearing sometimes the hoops and the slaloms and everything that people could go through to try to really discount this flood. And so I want to start, as we get into Genesis chapter 7, first and foremost, just to kind of make a couple of mentions about where we're going to try to go a little bit today. And there's a lot of places that we could go. I could go into a hole trying to work through proving it scientifically. I could try to build you an ark up here, but somebody already did that. So you can go down and see a replica of that, probably not even a replica, a representation of that. And there's a lot that goes into all of the things that we're going to look at. And so it could have been a scientific thing. It could have been a more symbolic thing. It could have been an educational thing. And it could have been an applicational thing. And I want to do all of those, but not spending too much time on each one. But there's a number of things I just want to make sure that I state from the beginning. I firmly believe, and I'm the type of guy that likes to be right, so I'm just going to say it. I believe, I rightfully believe, this is a true historical account. That there was a worldwide historic, we're going to talk about multiply accounted by worlds around the world by different civilizations, multiple global flood accounts, and it is something that was true. And it was something that continues to make sure that what was promised earlier in Genesis about the line of Adam, that was the line of Seth, that is now the line of Noah, holds true to the continuation of this seed who would crush the serpent. And it's true, and we're going to look at that, and we're going to consider some of these things, and we're going to not try to get too crazy, but I think it's important in the Word of God. We sometimes are able to say, here's some things we know, here's some things we can apply, here's some things we can conjecture and even kind of put together and kind of do the math to say, this is why we believe it happened the way it happened. But I would rather most of the time say, let's just make sure we say, this is what the Bible says. Without going much farther than that, let's trust the Bible that when it says what it says, it means what it says, and when it says this happened, that's what happened. We trust God's word. We read it literally when it says to read it literally. No one who reads it, no one who would have read it back then and who would have even had it read to them as an Israelite would have thought to themselves, well, I don't know, it's probably local. I don't know if this really happened. It may just be a story. But it also has symbolism to it. And even there is a type that is going on here. Even within the word of God, the references to an ark. You have Moses who is saved in an ark. Moses, who's writing this, by the way, I wonder if he thought a little bit about him being put in a little ark and being preserved from death, and then Noah being put in a much bigger ark and being preserved from death. And then you have the Ark of the Covenant, where you have that is the place in which a person is preserved from the condemnation in terms of their sin against the law. But it's also, as we will see, there is a symbolism and a type and a reminder of the salvation that is always provided and available. There is a salvation from the global, we would even say universal judgment that comes upon all mankind. And that also comes through wood. That comes through a Savior on the cross. I think there is an educational, and I would even say a submissive part about this, which is we learn a lot about God in the account of chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, and moving forward. We learn a lot about who God is, about a God who holds a standard, about a God who says, this is what I am going to do, about a God who also says, I'm going to provide salvation, and I'm going to be the one that actually provides this opportunity for this to happen, and I'm going to notice the difference between one who is righteous and those who are not righteous. We learn a lot about man. We find out that it didn't take very long for man to get all the way to the ultimate level of evil and for God to say, all right, we're going to have to kind of cut some things off here and restart. And as we talked about last time we were together, the population of the earth at that time was I don't think very arguably, but you could make the case it could have been as much as double what the population of the earth is today, maybe even triple or quadruple, because you have 10 generations of people living 600, 700, 800 plus years. And so the population of the earth and these people who are evil and these people who are demonic are living extremely long lives and doing all these different things. And we learn a lot about man, which is man always proves we don't get better as we evolve. We don't move forward in terms of mankind, in terms of getting better and better, and we handle ourselves better, and we're able to get society in a better place if you just give us enough time to get there. Mankind never does that. Man is sinful, and that's really what's been happening. You have the line of Cain and the line of Seth. You have those who are wrong, those who are right, and even here you have Noah versus the entire of the word of the world at that time. And then there is an application. The application is we are to be obedient. We are to be righteous before God. There is accountability and also the application of preservation. So this morning we're going to have a chance to consider this great, true narrative of the last days of the first days. The flood itself. And we're even going to see as we get to the end a duo of overviews that take place in this chapter of this greatest judgment thus far in the history of our world. There has been and will never be, praise the Lord, as we'll see even next time, there's never going to be anything like what happened in the flood. Nothing is even close to what happened in terms of God's judgment by water on the entirety of all those who had breath. God brings this judgment down, and there's nothing that's been like it. And the next judgment will be, as the Word of God talks about, by fire. But judgment is real, and judgment is true, and we're not going to just all of a sudden work our way into a better place or a better society. I invite you, if you would, there in Genesis chapter 7, we're going to read the first four verses and start to really consider, at least at first here, these last days, the last days. So look with me, verses 1 through 4 of Genesis 7. It says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 days, I will cause it to rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." Lord, may we be reminded of who you are today. May we be reminded of who we are. May we be reminded that when your word speaks, it speaks truth. And Lord, I would pray that we would also be reminded of the salvation that is made available to us, because Lord, just as there was a pending judgment for the world that we will see here in chapter 7, Lord, there is pending judgment for the world yet to come. And Lord, there is only one way of escape, and you have provided it through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. Lord, may we be reminded of your love, your provision, and your deliverance. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing that I think we kind of see here a little bit is some warnings. Some warnings that take place. Specifically in verse 1 and verse 4, it says, "The Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" And in verse 7, "After 7 days more, I will cause it to rain on the earth." Some interesting things that are happening in this passage. And one thing you'll notice about chapter 7 here as we're going through is there's a lot of repetition that is going on. It's even repeating some of the back end of chapter 6. There are specific things that Moses and the Lord is specifically pointing out to repeat over and over again. There's some very specific terms in terms of all, in terms of every, in terms of only, in terms of righteousness, in terms of 40 days and 40 nights, in terms of all these things that are going to take place. And they kind of repeat themselves. So what can be a little difficult about this passage is it kind of cycles and then cycles again and then cycles two more times, and it's kind of giving this overview of all that has taken place. Now, we know in Scripture, if God keeps repeating himself and a thing gets repeated over and over and over again, especially in his word, we are understanding this is something that God wants us to get. There's also another aspect of the book of Genesis that the first time something shows up, it's very important. And there is a first that shows up here right in verse 1, and that is the word come. That word come. Now, there are some shortened Hebrew words that say when this came or when this came, but this is the first time that the word come you, come thou, as a basically a compound word, this is the first time that this word is used here in the Scripture, where God says, come. The way that this is used over 500 times in the Old Testament. In fact, it's not in Hebrew, but the last time the word come is used in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, and it says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." This is the first time you have God issuing this invitation, really, to salvation, because he's saying, come. Salvation is available. Noah had built this boat. God had given the specifics in terms of that. Noah has built it. But he says, you need to come and your family into the ark. Why? Because the rain was coming. Here, after over 100 years of Noah building this ark, Noah trying to accomplish this monstrous occasion. And God, his timing is always perfect. As the boat is obviously completed, God says, now I'm going to give you a little time, because it was probably going to take about 7 days to get all the animals on there and all of that. But you also really get this last warning. We know from the book of, from 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and references Scripture gives, that Noah was also a preacher of righteousness. Noah wasn't just a builder, he was preaching. Probably, I guess money wasn't going to matter back then, but I wonder if Noah could have charged money for each person that wanted to come up and see this thing. I wonder if he was like, all right, you can walk through it if you want, you know, but we're going to charge you, or at least, you know, can you cut a piece of wood or something like that? I don't know. I wonder if actually people wanted to peek inside of that thing. I know we think no, but at some point someone had to say, can I look inside of that thing? It was definitely a man, right? Man came up and was like, can I see how you put this together, Noah? I see you kind of did the cross beams there, and yeah. That's weird, you know. So Noah has been preaching righteousness. You need to be right before God. He has been preaching why this boat is here, and I'm sure a lot of people saw it, and a lot of people wondered about it, even in terms of where at least we could kind of understand a little bit where Noah had placed it. And for those who would have been at least living locally and probably even extended locally, this would have been quite the thing to see. We have places we can go all over to see monuments and these huge, wonderful things. There probably were those things in a world that was probably way more advanced than we even probably get it credit for, but there's this boat. And Noah's been preaching, but now, if there's anybody that has said, all right, Noah, I'd like to talk about this later. We could talk about it again. I wonder if all of a sudden, when God says 7 days, Noah's like, get out the list. Whoever said, hey, let's talk about this one more time, that Noah came back to them and said, I really think you need to take this seriously, because while there's been 100+ years, right? And by the way, I don't know what the longest project you've ever worked on is, but Noah has been working on this over 100 years. And even he probably some days is like, this is going to look weird if it never happens, Lord. Noah was faithful. Noah was righteous. And Noah kept preaching and proclaiming. And probably for these last 7 days, imagine Noah feeling the weight of this responsibility, which is understanding that now we got to get everybody on here. And I believe there's definitely times in God's word that it says that God was a part of that. But Noah also feeling this panic and feeling this intensity, that is, I need to warn you, this is coming before this week comes to an end. This is your last chance for salvation. God is always giving warnings, and God is always saying, come. Come here. I have provided salvation. Come to the salvation that I have made available. This has been the proclamation and the offer and the invitation that has happened all throughout history. Come. Come to me. Come to me, and I will bring salvation. I'm the giver of salvation. And even when we think about some of the aspects of Noah's invitation into the ark, again, it's an invitation that was just at the right time. Just at the right time. I mean, obviously, I'm sure Noah wasn't thinking to himself, I'm glad God didn't say, hey, you got 7 days when I had a month of building left to do here. The ark had been completed. Everything seemed to be ready to go. We don't even know if maybe Noah had had it completed for a little while. We don't even have any indication that in that 100+ years, God is communicating to Noah. There's a possibility he's waited over 100 years to even hear God come to him and speak again. But God says, in the right time, come, Noah. It is a special invitation. It is you. I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. I've been watching you, Noah. I know your heart. I know who you are, and I am extending the invitation to you. Please understand, this is the invitation that has been extended to you and to me, and is extended to every breath of life person that has walked the face of the earth. Come. You. Come. It's available. Salvation is here. Please. Come. It's also, there's a comprehensive aspect to this invitation. It echoes a little bit forward to even the the jailer, the Philippian jailer, where sometimes people think, so if the Philippian jailer gets saved, then all his house is going to be saved? To which we say, obviously, that's not true. Salvation is extended individually, but the statistics play it out, and it shows itself to be true that when the father, when the head of a household is one who receives the gift of salvation and basically accepts that invitation of the Heavenly Father, the blessings that come upon that family to be able to hear and receive that invitation and understand that invitation grow. The numbers that play out that show the amount of family members that get saved compared to when a dad gets saved versus when a mom gets saved is broad. And there's a comprehensive part of this. You and your family are going to be able to be a part of this. You are able to be a part of this. We'll see it over and over. So it is a blessing that extends through Noah to those he loves. Do they still have to get on the boat? Yes. They still have to make the conscious decision to come and get onto the boat. But it is something that is offered to them. It is something that is given in terms of grace. It is a gracious thing. You know, God didn't say, by the way, talking about was this a universal or a global flood, God didn't say, I need to get you and your family to the high mountains because there's water coming. God graciously said, this is the only way this is going to happen. You have to do it in this way, and it's made available to you. But there's also one other part of this invitation that is true in all of our invitations is it's pretty urgent. 7 more days, Noah. 7 more days of offered salvation to all those that you know. We don't even know if we have 7 days. You don't know that. I don't know that. And we really have here God's final spoken sentence before the flood in verse 4 there. I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. 1 week to create. And he gives a 1 week warning from the decreation. In fact, the terminologies and the wording that is used in this passage really, really words itself like that. A century of preaching righteousness. And only those who enter will be saved. In the book of Matthew, a couple weeks ago we read it, Matthew chapter 24, Christ makes this comparison to before the coming of the Son of God. It'll be just like the days of Noah. They'll be enjoying their lives, not heeding the warnings, not accepting the invitation. And one reason is because they don't know it's coming. God is the one who holds power over life and death. And our God is a God who gives us repeated warnings and repeated invitations. Judgment is coming, so come. But as we know, there's these provisions. We read verses 2 and 3 here, and while we understand there's the gracious provision of the ark itself, but even in the midst of what God is now about to bring Noah's family through, he is providing for them. He talks about bringing 7 each of every clean animal, and we see some things here that sometimes people can kind of, they say, was Noah supposed to be gathering, or was God bringing? And it kind of goes both ways a little bit. If you remember back at verses 19 and 20 of chapter 6, it says, you will bring 2 of every sort. But then it says in verse 20, they will come to you. And so it seems that he's saying you need to kind of bring and you could collect. And it says, but they will come to you to keep them alive. And keep alive is where it actually says they will come to you. In verse 2, you have take them with you. But down in verse 9, it says that they went in. A number of people have pointed out that there seems to be a possibility that Noah would have been involved in some of the collecting of it, but God was involved in terms of getting them there. And again, you've had 100 years of probably, it isn't the last 7 days that Noah was like, oh, crud, I got to get animals. Okay, that wasn't enough time. So the animals have been coming. So some of it maybe is also saying that God is the one that was kind of directing the animals. I'm sure there were some animals that in a regular stage of life would have been pretty jumpy. Pretty not wanting to be herded up. I'm sure the cats, no cat goes where their master tells them to go. So the cat's probably like, no, I'd rather drown, you know? And so God in some way helps the animals to go up onto the boat. And so, but you also have here, what one provision that we lose track of is these 7. Because Noah can't kill off certain animals because then their species doesn't survive. So we are reminded that Noah is still going to need to sacrifice. And by the way, Noah still need, and his family still need to eat in the days that are ahead. So God is providing. There's a provisional aspect that is coming. And there's this universal destruction that is coming. And by universal, I mean global. And he has said, I'm going to destroy all, as we said. It actually, the word destroy, there's the word blot out. But I am providing. I am providing through revelation. I am providing through this. But I'm also providing even for the journey that is there for this crossing from the old world to the new world. I'm the one who will provide. He is invited. Provision is provided. And Noah and his family are given security and care and provision. We serve a God that provides for us everything we need, specifically what we need, including his revelation. So we get an opportunity to see how Noah responds. Verses 5 through 10 give this. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Echoes back to verse 22 of chapter 6, doesn't it? Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. He'd all commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. So Noah with his sons, his wives, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, of everything that creeps on the earth. Two by two, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. We see here Noah continues to obey, and he is even obeying it. We know because he was acting by faith, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 11. He is one that understands what God says. He's going to do this. Even though I haven't seen this, I am going to do this. One of the questions that probably Noah had that God provides the answer to is, who's closing the door? How is this working? Maybe Noah had been asking, how are we going to get all these animals on here? And he is obeying, and God is working. And we have then this flood. And we have to be reminded that Noah is responding by faith. He's responding by faith. Hebrews says that he was warned by God concerning events that were unseen. Noah believed. Noah acted by faith. The things that he hadn't seen, maybe he could see it in his eyes, but he was sure that these things were going to happen, and he was sure that God was going to protect him. And we have this great obedience. This obedience is something that we should learn from. His obedience is right away. It's immediate. Now, I know you say, well, of course, the flood's coming, but we are to obey right away. That's something that we don't do well at personally, yet we expect, especially we have kids, we expect kids and others to do it right away. I will obey the first time I'm told. I will obey right away. And then the kids break all these rules, never asking why. They always say that. Never with a sigh. I will obey right away. God gives the command. It doesn't appear that Noah trifles with it. Wait a minute. I think I need 10 days. 7 days is a little tight. I've also got so-and-so over here that I want to communicate with. He doesn't try to make anything delayed. There shouldn't be a delay. And there's no delay, by the way, to the invitation. We'll get on the boat eventually, Lord. The come to do this is respond to immediately. It is done, as we said, by faith. He believed. Believing is this the reason that he did what he did. It is a personal decision. Noah himself entered in. Says, I'm going to enter in. It was a personal decision that even his family had to make. It was an influential decision, as we said. He makes it and his family makes it. And we would also say it's exact, down to every detail. It's a term that we've seen. All God commanded him. He did it all. Every detail. He didn't leave anything out. The animals went in the way they were supposed to go in. He built it the way it was supposed to be built. Noah followed the Lord's command down to the letter and spirit of his commands. He obeyed. Salvation does include, at least to an extent, obedience. Not a works-based obedience, but when God says, this is the way you receive eternal life, it is an obedience to that. And there is an accounting that takes place in terms of belief. We can spend a lot of time on works and obedience and that type of thing. But this obedience was an evidence, and it was a part of that salvation. If you say to yourself, I believe that Christ died on the cross, and I believe in heaven, and I believe in hell, and I believe in all those things, yet you do not personally receive that gift of salvation, then you have not taken the step. You have not taken the step of eternal life. Noah could have stood out there and said, I believe that the flood is coming. But there has to be the God extends the invitation and the response to the invitation. God provides. So we're to respond. We're to tell others about the warnings. We're to heed the warnings. And we're supposed to make sure that we give God the glory and we follow him. Which brings us to the flood. The flood gets described really in two different ways here in verses 11 to 20. You get the first day, and then you get the 40 days. Day one is verses 11 through 16. And day one is quite the day. Day one is not just, if you're some sprinkling, let's see how long it takes for water to rise up to the tops of the mountaintops. That is not what takes place. And many of us know this. For those that have spent time kind of looking through this, you really know what's coming. And it's very specific of what takes place here. In the, verse 11, 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month of a 17th day of the month. Man, you talk about some specifics. There are those that say there's some connections here to the Passover a little bit in terms of when this started and when this ended. And I appreciate that in-depth study. This is what it's almost like the Bible sometimes says, if you really want to study this out, you could work through some of the numbers here. But what God is saying is this happened on this day. Exactly on this day. On that day, verse 11. That day. I don't know if you've ever had a bad day. I don't know if you ever had a chaotic day. A traumatic day, a day which maybe it felt like your life was on the line, or maybe you were in some sort of accident or some sort of thing happened and you were sure you were going to die maybe. Every single person on the planet save eight experienced that day unto their death on that day. Did some survive a little bit longer? Possibly, probably. They grabbing onto branches and were they able to hold on for a while? Maybe. It kind of depends on how the opening up of the fountains of the earth took place. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken open, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, again, he says it happens, then he kind of comes back, stays in the day. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his son with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, all of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. So we have here some very important terms, and we don't even fully, the Bible doesn't give us the whole geographical, the whole scientific, all those type of breakdowns. It just says very clearly, very plainly, you have the fountains of the earth breaking open, you have the windows of heaven breaking open, and that's the day that also, it's on that day that the last of those who were going onto the boat went onto the boat. It is interesting the amount of times it says the animals came to Noah, which makes me think that maybe Noah was on first. Maybe he wasn't having to lead them. I'm not sure. I don't think I could stand definitively on that. But this is what happens. No other human will be recorded to live over 600 years. Verse 11 is the last time you get a hundreds and hundreds of years someone living. Noah is going to be the last one to live this long period of time. Why is that? There's a lot of ideas out there. It might have to do something with what took place with the earth, what took place above the earth, all that was happening in terms of that thing. There are some really good theories, I think, out there in terms of that seem to make a lot of sense to me. We have to be careful, though, again, saying something definitively that's not definitive in the Word of God. What we can say definitively is no one lived that long anymore after that day. And God had said a little bit of something about that at the beginning of chapter 6. No one lives long after that day. The fountains of the deep, nothing. Nothing has occurred like that day. Nothing has happened like that. We are not able to observe it. We are not too able by scientific thought process say, well, it was this and not this, because we can't observe it. As I said, sometimes, and I'm sure they would flinch at maybe me saying hypocrisy, but sometimes it's interesting how some people and some commentators, they're okay with at the beginning of the book of the Bible, there are just a couple chapters earlier, that the whole planet is water. Yet when they get to this, they say, well, scientifically, the whole planet can't be water. You can't have it both ways. If God made the whole planet all water and then separated out the land from the water, then God can separate it back to just the water. Be careful. Because sometimes there are people that because they want to not offend someone too much, they don't want to be like, well, that just sounds like a fairy tale that you're believing. It's easy to say, well, I don't know about that. There's interesting discussion about, was there a canopy? And what was the canopy? And what did that look like? And some people who are really smart, really scientific, is like, well, when that much vapor turns into water because of the heat that is created, that would have superheated the earth, so that can't possibly happen. And I'm like, you just said you believe in creation. You don't believe God can keep the earth cool if something happens like that. This is what it says God did. Does it make any sense? No. Is it like something that has never happened before? Yes. God is a God who does the miraculous. And let me tell you, if God wants to turn the whole planet to water, it will only take him that long. He took a little bit of time here, it appears. But that first day was quite the day. And then there is the rain. God knows how to deal with water. For Moses, he's probably, can you think about this with Moses? Because Moses is the one that walked through the Red Sea. So Moses knows how God deals with water, okay? Moses is like, water is not an issue for God. We ourselves can think about the Jordan River. We can think about Christ standing in the boat and the disciples saying, even the winds and the waves obey him. Don't question it because it seems a little bit implausible, because our God is a God that does the implausible with no problems whatsoever. God does the incredible, incredible judgment and incredible salvation. In Psalm 33, it says, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep storehouses. Let all the earth fear him. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. This is something that happened, and it was worldwide. We have the below. We have the above. It says that the windows of heaven were opened. It is torn. Torn open is a term that is used there. There's a floodgates of heaven. It's interesting. The word rain is a word rains that is only used specifically in the Old Testament. There's other words for just a local rainstorm. But let me tell you, the uses of this term, rain down, that are there in verse, the windows of hope were there, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. That word rain is used this way. Here, Genesis chapter 7, it was also used in verse 4, I will cause it to rain. It is used in Genesis 19 to say it rained brimstone and fire. In Exodus 9, it rained hailstones. In Ezekiel 38, that judgments and pestilence and bloodshed would rain floods, hailstones, fire, and brimstone. In Psalm 111, it says it rains coals. This is a terminology that is used almost every single time about judgment and harsh, painful judgment. There's only one time it's used positively, and that is twice it says that the manna and the quail rained. It came down in heaps and droves. The scripture is very much using a term, it came down like you wouldn't believe, like hailstones, like brimstone, like all the different ways the Bible uses. And here, the rain is coming down in a way that is not described in any other way within the Old Testament or the New. And so you have the fountains breaking forth, and you have the rain coming down in a way that is incomprehensible. Now, I don't know what the hardest rain you've been in before. I've been in some rain that it feels like my face is exploding. It's hitting me so hard. And I can't see more than this far in front of my face. Imagine that for 40 days and 40 nights on the entirety of the planet. Raining so hard that you can't even stand or stay above the waves. That day. And Noah's family was able to be inside. It happened just as God said it would. You have some other very important technical terms here, and there are people that have spent a lot of time on these in the book of Genesis, where early on in Genesis and here in Genesis is this reminder, after their kind, after their kind, after their kind. 11 times in Genesis 1, one time in Genesis 6, verse 20, four times in one verse here in chapter 14. God and Moses using very specific terms. The term kind is a term for species as we understand it today. It was not every animal. It was every kind or species of animal. It didn't have to be all the animals of the earth. God is able to take those of every single kind or species. It says, the Lord shut him in. Are you ready? 40 days and 40 nights happen. Verse 17, now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark and arose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about the surface of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills were under, the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. By the way, just so you're wondering, the 15 cubits, the terminology there is it's 15 cubits above the highest of the mountains. Now, you caught all the alls and everys in all of earth and all of heaven that's going on there, right? When any person starts to say that this was just local, I don't know what they do with all. Well, that just meant locally. In the Euphrates Basin. That's a strange way that God seems to be saying that, wouldn't you say? Well, it's just from Moses' point of view. Okay, now you're trying to put something into Scripture that is not really there. There's the way that description from the waters increase to the ark lifting high to prevailing and greatly increasing to prevailing exceedingly to the high hills covered 15 cubits above, all the high hills under all of heaven. Now, I don't know how much of the earth is under all of heaven, but I believe it's all of the earth. Now, were the mountains as high as they are today? I'd be okay with having that discussion. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us this. Is there a very real possibility that the mountains that were formed and the valleys that were formed and all that happened as the breaking forth of the fountains of the earth? And is there a possibility that maybe this was kind of all one, kind of more one landmass, and it busted out and did this, and the earth went through this cataclysmic change that created the mountains and created the valleys and did all that stuff? Sure. I think there's a lot of things that could fall into a couple of chapters that we would say, you know, maybe the earth wasn't quite as tall. I could accept that. But this is what I know. However high the mountains were, the Bible says the waters went over them. And that's what it says. All of them. And we have here these 40 days and 40 nights. You probably know the term 40 is a term that is used a lot. Moses was on Mount Sinai 40 days and 40 nights receiving the law. I wonder if he thought about that. I wonder if Moses was thinking to himself, that's a long time to be in one place, because Moses was stuck on a mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Israel wandered 40 years in the wilderness. Scouts remained 40 days in Canaan. The Philistines oppressed the Israelites 40 years. Elijah fasted 40 days. Nineveh was given 40 days of basically a respite. Christ fasted 40 days before his temptation. He also sojourned 40 days after his resurrection, from what we understand. This term is an important term, but it's always a term that's connected with testing or judgment, or basically this is what is necessary to go to the next stage of what is happening. And again, the language is, this is worldwide. In fact, it almost makes you probably think about chapter 1. I'm sure you've been in Genesis enough, right? Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters. God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And now we have this massive act of decreation that starts in 7 days, majorly takes place in 1 day, and takes 40 days to complete. I know I'm hammering a little bit here, but if it's not universal, then some of the terminology elsewhere in Scripture doesn't apply. You have to go back on it. In Genesis 9, we're going to see God saying, this will never happen again. There will never be a flood to destroy the earth. Nothing like this will happen again. If it was a local flood, then God lied, because there's been plenty of local floods since then. So that can't be true. In Isaiah talks about that what God was going to do was like the waters over the earth. Even when Peter talks about it in 2 Peter, he talks about a worldwide flood. And so, like other areas we've seen in Genesis, if you tried to unravel something, the problem you have is you start unraveling Scripture. You start unraveling all different things within the Word of God, and there are implications to that. There are reasons we believe this happened. I think there's rightful evidence that says there's a possibility of things to happen. A lot of you know about these things. There are fossils. The first thing is the vast majority of Earth has sedimentary type of stuff. That water, that dirt has settled. I mean, this is me personally. This is probably a really good explanation. I'm fascinated. The last time I got a chance to climb to the top of a really tall mountain, a 14,000 footer, I was fascinated by how many huge rocks were up there. It's not a peak, it's a pile of rocks. And I mean, I'm not a scientific genius, and somebody could probably explain this to me, but the first thing that came to my mind is, because before I ever went to the top of a high mountain, I kind of thought, is there like a point? There's not. It's a pile of rocks. It's just me, but the question is, how did those rocks get there? They're pretty big. Some of them look really almost immovable. There's definitely some rocks God can make that are pretty big. How did those get up there? Fossils that are found high in levels of dirt. Marine life, that fossils that are found at the tops of mountains. How did that happen? I mean, did they just flop their way up there? Or fishermen, were they just dumping sea animals at the top of the mountains? I don't understand it. Josephus writes about this, even worldwide, Chaldean, in North Dakota, the Mandan tribe has a ceremony annually that they memorialize the flood, where there was an old man who survived in a big canoe. In the Northwest, the Spokanes, the Nez Perces, the Cayuses have their flood tradition. In the Southwest, I mean, just in North America, the amount of Indian tribes that have flood traditions in their histories is unbelievable. And some of them have one person or eight people surviving. People are like, well, that was just missionaries and stuff like that. Really? How come they don't have any other Bible tells that are a part of their tradition? Every society, it grows even bigger when we get into Europe and Asia. When we get into some of the old things about whether it comes to some historical things. When we get to the Gilgamesh and Babylon, their belief in terms of the flood. This is the thing. Everyone's like, oh, it didn't happen. Oh, it wasn't world. Oh, it was like, and the whole history of the world says there was a worldwide flood where somebody or eight people went in a boat. I've just got to say, you're turning into a historical idiot if you won't believe the global flood. This was global. It was everything. It's interesting, that Gilgamesh one. There's a God who destroys mankind because they're wicked. There's a righteous man who has a time to build an ark. The arks are huge. They have one door, one window. There's a great rain. It lasts 40 days and 40 nights. There are birds that are released to find land. The rain ceases. It rests on a mountain. And the mountains are really close in terms of what the Gilgamesh says and the Bible says. Sacrifices are offered after the flood. The god or gods are pleased. This is literally a whole different culture that has the exact same story. So what's the application? There is a destruction that is coming. Let's look at the destruction here, because what God does here is he repeats the story two more times. Look with me at verse, let's just read all the verse all the way to the end of the passage there. It says, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creep on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air, they were destroyed from the earth. Let's stop there. Again, like the passages we've seen before, have you noticed the theme going on in chapter 7? All, every, all, every, all, every, all, every, all, every. Again, secondarily, if it's true that every animal died, then everything on the earth had to be covered in water because animals can find high ground. So all of this takes place. And God is repeatedly here now saying, I want to make sure you understand this. God had said it was going to happen. He had said at the beginning of chapter 6 what was going to happen. He has repeated it multiple times in chapter 6 and chapter 7. And at the end, God again repeats. So we talked about last time we were together, there's some people that push back. They say, that just doesn't seem right. That just doesn't seem fair. To which the harsh response is, I think God anticipated you thinking that, so he's repeated himself, I think by this point, 6 times. Everything died. Everyone perished. The world perished. God, who is holy, just, righteous, merciful, and gracious, wiped out the entire planet, save 8. The response shouldn't be, I don't think that sounds fair, that makes God mean. The response should be, I should make sure I'm right before that God. Because that God is a God who has also said that there will be a time when all those who have not received the gift of eternal life will be cast into the lake of fire. All. Every. Maybe when the rains were coming, they were angry. Where did this come from? How dare he? But the picture that God gives us is total death. Man and beast. Peter says, those who were formerly disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. See, even Peter says towards the end of the Bible, he says, God was still long-suffering towards those who were disobedient while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. But let's not forget those who were saved. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Even in the midst of destruction, there is salvation. Noah is saved. He remains alive. We have in this passage and within the Bible so often God's providence. God is in control. God is saying, this is what I'm going to do, and he does it. We also have the preparation that God gives in terms of the ark. He is very specific. This is what you have to do for there to be salvation. I wonder when Moses was writing out all those instructions at the end of chapter 6, he was thinking to himself, this is nothing. You should have seen the instructions for the temple. That's chapters and chapters and chapters long. That's so specific. These are big numbers, but God gave specific instructions for how to go about doing this. And then Noah, acting by faith, is able to be saved as descendants of not only Adam and not only Seth, but of Noah. We need to remember that we as sinners must believe the gospel. And we must understand that our days are really short. Imagine what all those 600 to 900 year people would have thought if they had found out, you know, the people who live beyond this, most of them aren't going to live past 100. They would say, man, that's so short. That's barely any time. Your time on this earth and my time on this earth is so short. Only those who walk by faith and receive the gift by faith. I ran through it quickly last time, and I want to say it again. In Hebrews 11:7, there's things that we need to learn about Noah. It says, by faith, so that means that he had trust. Being divinely warned, meaning he listened. Of things not yet seen, meaning he believed. Moved with godly fear, meaning he had his will moved. Prepared an ark, meaning that he did action and obeyed. for the saving of his household, which means it provided salvation, by which he condemned the world, which means that his testimony also acted as a condemnation to the world around them, and became the heir of righteousness. He was a recipient of righteousness, which is at the end of that verse, according to faith. Do you see the future clearly? Does it shape your life? So let me ask you. Do you recognize the last days are coming? Don't know when. You will not get a 7-day warning. Have you heeded the warnings? Over and over, God's word is telling you, is crying out, and his children are crying out, pay attention. The judgment is coming. Death is coming. Are you a recipient of his provision? And I would encourage you, if you are not sure about your salvation, one of my favorite words now in the Bible, when I found this out from verse 1 and even from Revelation 22, is God is saying to you, come. Come. Receive the gift of salvation. Don't be a recipient of judgment and condemnation. Come. And for us that know Christ as Savior, we are called to obey. Look at verse 5 one more time, or 6:22 if you want to. It said there, what? All that God commanded him. So you might say, what are you saying up there, Pastor Dave? This is what I want to ask you to consider. What's between your now state of obedience and your all state of obedience? What would you say, all right, I'm going to be honest with you, Pastor Dave, and I'll be honest with you. I am not obeying all that God has commanded me to do. If that is true, then what's the first step between where you're at and I obey right away, first time, all the time, everything, every way? What is the next thing that you need to say, I am not keeping all of God's commandments? And once you figure what that is, and as the Lord brings that to your mind, I would encourage you to say, if I'm wondering about what needs to be confessed, if I'm wondering about what needs to be right, and I'm wondering about what's keeping me from getting to the next step of obedience, it's that. To say, Lord, this is what I am not doing. I am not doing all you have commanded me. What a goal, right? As believers, to say, what if I could get to where, let's segment it out. Maybe it's too much to say all. If in my marriage, I am doing all the Lord has commanded me, and raising my kids, and the job that I'm working, and the place that I'm at, and the responsibilities that I have, as I do what I do today, am I doing all God has commanded me to? And if not, why not? Call it for what it is. It's sin. Tell God what it is. This is sin. Please forgive me, Lord. Help me to do what is right. And until he comes, or until he comes in the air and says, come, or until he calls us home, let's keep getting that direction, closer and closer to all the Lord commanded. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the reminder here of this true, symbolic, Lord, educational and applicational account. There is so much here. Lord, may we point to you. Lord, may even there are so many that know about this story, that they know about all of these things that have taken place or they've heard about it, Lord, and maybe just to be able to tell someone, hey, you know, this week at church, we were talking about Noah and the flood, and it was this great reminder that there was this judgment coming and no one listened. And I was reminded that there's a judgment coming, and maybe we would ask someone, hey, have you considered the fact that God's word, the Bible says there's a judgment coming and that salvation is provided? Lord, we look forward to next week. They have the opportunity to look at this salvation and what the next steps were going to be for Noah and his family, and how much that's wrapped around what you say and what you show, and also what Noah and his family did and showed. And Lord, I pray you'd help me, help us in our obedience. May we follow after you. May we have eternity in view, not just the judgment, but the salvation. That which is available to every single one of us, and every single person we know. Lord, thank you that we do not have to worry about our eternity. We have the opportunity to not be concerned about an eternity in hell. But Lord, we are able to look forward to an eternity in heaven. And Lord, even in the storms of life that we may face here on this earth, I thank you so much, Lord, that you are a God who provides, that our salvation is secure, and that we can rest in you. May we always do that. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.